And our theme is, the Lord teaches us to be holy. The Lord teaches us to be holy. The apostle is exhorting to holiness. He has done so in general terms in the first 2.5 verses, so in verse 3. And this, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is the will of God in the sense of what God commands or requires of us. But now the apostle becomes more specific and deals with what that holiness means in sexual purity, in brotherly love, and in daily occupation. First of all, knowing God and marital faithfulness. Knowing God and marital faithfulness. And this begins in the middle of verse 3 and goes on to verse 8. First of all, under this point, we have holiness opposes fornication. Holiness opposes fornication. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. We've seen that sanctification means to be made holy, to be made righteous. Justification means to be declared righteous, and sanctification to be made actually righteous and holy. And here, sanctification and abstinence from fornication go together. This tells us that fornication is inconsistent with holiness. It's a contradiction of holiness. That the term fornication here refers to all illicit sex, including that by those who are married in contravention of the marriage bond, is evident in the general nature of the exhortation, that this isn't simply addressed to the unmarried, but to all God's people, that if they are unmarried, they are not to engage in sexual activity outside the marriage bond, and if they are married, they are not to engage in sexual activity in contravention or in breach of the marriage bond. They are to be faithful to their marriage partner. And that is included in this term fornication. And this confirms what we said not so long ago on the Sabbath morning when we were looking at Matthew 19 and verse 9. Where the Lord Jesus says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. It confirms that the word fornication, it cannot be confined to immorality on the part of one betrothed, merely betrothed in marriage, but that it includes immoral behavior on the part of one who is married, a party in a consummated marriage bond. And therefore, our reformers were correct in regarding adultery as a ground for divorce initiated by the innocent party, and legit that the innocent party is free to remarry. But the indulgence of sexual desire outside or contrary to the marriage bond is sinful, not holy. That is quite evident in this verse. The will of God, that which God requires, that holiness which God requires, in the realm of sexual thought, word, and deed, is conformity to the seventh commandment. We also see the idea, the doctrine of holiness and the body in verse 4. Holiness and the body. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honour. Now, amongst good men, there is some dispute as to the precise meaning of this verse, although the differences don't greatly affect the result. But first of all, the term his vessel. Some refer this to a man's wife, that is, that a man should in a holy manner honour his wife by being faithful to her. You know that in 1 Peter 3 verse 7 the wife is referred to as the weaker vessel, and the Jews apparently did call their wives a vessel. But the problem with that view is that the exhortation is addressed to all the Thessalonian Christians, both unmarried and married. And the apostle is not dealing with the purpose of marriage, as for example in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, to avoid fornication, let each man have his own wife, and so on. Rather, it seems better to see the vessel here as one's own body. That is to say, that the apostle is saying that each one should possess his vessel, his own body. That is, he should treat his own body and use his own body in a manner consistent with biblical holiness, in sanctification and honour. You remember in Romans 1:24, the apostle dealing there with homosexual practice refers to it as dishonouring their own bodies. That is, using their bodies in a manner outside the created order and in violation of the divine order, and therefore dishonouring to their own bodies. Well, here we are being told to treat our bodies in a manner consistent with holiness and with the honour due to our bodies as created by God and as the temples of the Holy Ghost. So what we do with our bodies is a matter of right and wrong, of holiness and of sin. Some of the early heretics taught that what was done with the body didn't matter, that it didn't matter if you were immoral, because the soul was all that mattered, as if the holiness of the soul could be separated from behaviour in which the body was involved. And of course that's completely false. That's why in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We take the body of sin there to refer, yes, to the physical body, but not because the physical body is itself sinful, but the physical body as at the disposal of sin. The physical body at the disposal of the natural man, the sin-dominated, unregenerate man uses his body to express his sin and rebellion against God. And then later in that chapter, in Romans 6 verse 12, we read, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." There the apostle is admonishing in the way of holiness, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body," because sin is registered by means of the body. So the body itself is not sinful, but what we do with our bodies is either righteous or it is sinful in the sight of God. So we are not to see the physical as outside the realm of right and wrong, godliness and ungodliness, obedience to God and disobedience to God. The behavior of a man or woman in their use of the body is part of either expressing union with Christ in godliness or rebellion against God in ungodliness. And then we have sexual purity and the knowledge of God. Sexual purity and the knowledge of God. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. The lust of concupiscence, or the lust of passion in the bad and wrong sense. But you'll see here that the entertaining of illicit sexual desire on the one hand and knowing God on the other are seen as opposites to each other. The sexually lawless, ultimately, we have to account as not knowing God. That is to say, where there is no desire to conform to the Word of God in sexual behavior, then there is no knowledge of God. Because the Apostle says, not like the Gentiles who know not God. Hence, not knowing the blessedness of knowing God, ungodly men seek satisfaction in unrestrained sexual pleasure. Everyone seeks to be happy. And if our happiness is not sought in God, it must be sought elsewhere. Now, there are, of course, unregenerate people who are sexually well-behaved, even though they do not know God. They seek satisfaction apart from God, but they seek it principally in other avenues, other godless avenues. Sex is not the outlet that they pursue as they seek satisfaction independently of God. But for many who do not know God, the avenue that they pursue, or one of the avenues they pursue in seeking after satisfaction, in seeking after happiness, is in unlawful sexual behavior and sin. And that's why the apostle, whilst not saying that all who know not God are sexually abandoned, because that isn't true, yet nevertheless, those who are sexually unrestrained declare plainly that they have no joy in God, and therefore they are seeking satisfaction elsewhere, and albeit it will prove futile. And that's why some of the rich and famous who have the ability and the means to pursue immoral practices beyond most, yet still at the end of it all, they are discontented, because, as we've often said, sin, and this includes sexual sin, sin does not satisfy even those who love it. Whilst it is true that God satisfies those who love Him, it is not true that, in the opposite, that those who love sin are satisfied with sin. And that's simply because sin is the contradiction of the infinite God, the Creator, and therefore even a heart that hates God, the ever-blessed God, still cannot find satisfaction in its rebellion against God. And that is true of sexual immorality, that the pleasures of sin are for a season, but ultimately they leave the sinner dissatisfied. Albeit, unless he is born of the Spirit, he still does not see blessedness in God, in whom alone it can be found. And then we have the fraud of adultery. The fraud of adultery. Verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. That term defraud means to oppress or to overreach, as the margin gives in our Authorized Version as alternative renderings. And when it says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, you see that the word any is in italics, and again the margin offers or the. In other words, it could mean in any matter or in the matter or in this matter. And given verse 7 is still talking about uncleanness, then it is clear that verse 6 is talking about defrauding a brother by means of adultery with his wife. It's the idea of defrauding another Christian by immoral practice with his wife. And the apostle says that he has already warned them solemnly that although they seem to get away with such behavior, it shall not be. Although they may deceive the innocent husband, or a woman may deceive the innocent wife in the illicit affair that is engaged in, the Lord sees, and the Lord will avenge against these sins. Even when we think of a believer like King David in 2 Samuel and chapter 11, 2 Samuel and chapter 11 and verse 27, you remember how David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then he'd maneuvered and manipulated and used his royal power and his authority over the army to ensure that Uriah was killed in battle. And we read in verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her, that's Bathsheba, to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Perhaps David thought he'd got it all nicely covered up, that by means of his authority as the king and his use of the unscrupulous Joab, that he'd got it well covered. But the Lord knew, and he always does know. And when the Lord, by Nathan, confronted David, we read in the next chapter, in verse 11, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. David thought he could cover it up, but there is a God in heaven who saw it all and who can bring the secret things out into the daylight. God is never at a loss, and God never misses anything, and if he pleases, he can bring the concealed sin out before all, as he did with David. The present trivializing of illicit affairs is abominable. It's almost seen as a respectable thing to engage in adulterous affairs, as long, it is said, as no one gets hurt. In other words, morality is now determined by how efficiently deceitful a man or woman can be. That is to say, if they can do it with such efficient deception that the other, the husband or wife, is unaware of it, then it is said no one gets hurt and all is well. So that the most consistently sinful are applauded, because they can not only commit adultery, but they can deceive well. This is an abomination in the sight of God. God is not mocked. God is not mocked by the individual, nor by the nation that approves these things, that not only does them, but takes pleasure in them that do them. But then notice, effectual calling tends toward holiness and away from uncleanness. Verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That is effectual calling. When God, by His grace, renews the heart, as the word is made known, and renews the will, He turns that will away from the love of sin toward Christ, trusting in Christ, and therefore to holiness, and not to sin, and not to the sin of uncleanness. Those who are born of the Spirit, they turn from proud rebellion and the determination to do their own thing and to set their own course and to set their own standards. They turn from that wicked rebellion that was first found in the Garden of Eden. Ye shall be as gods. Don't take God's word for it. Find your own way. Find your own standards. Seek the knowledge of good and evil independently of God. Well, when a sinner is born of the Spirit, he turns from all that wicked nonsense and he trusts in the Lord Jesus according to the word of God. And that means he bows the knee to the Lord Jesus and acknowledges that he is his Lord as well as his Savior, and he begins to serve Christ and to love Christ and to bring his ways into subjection to Christ. And so if he has been an adulterer or a fornicator, he turns from these things. So effectual calling turns a sinner away from uncleanness and to holiness. Holiness in the use of his body included. Holiness is the effect and the evidence of effectual calling. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's not saying that holiness entitles us to see the Lord, or holiness entitles us to a place in heaven, our personal holiness. And it's not saying it entitles us or earns us or merits us a place in the presence, the favorable presence of the Lord in heaven. But it is saying that those who are on the way to the presence of the Lord in heaven are characterized by the pursuit of holiness in this world, because they're born of the Spirit. That's how they trust Christ for forgiveness of sins. That's how they come to have faith in Christ, that faith which is the instrument of their justification through the merits of Jesus Christ alone. All of that is the result of being born of the Spirit, and that new birth entails the implanting of holiness in the heart, the principle of holiness, so that they are in that way made willing to turn from pride and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And that principle of holiness in them means that they desire, however imperfectly, to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord, not in order to be forgiven, but because they are forgiven. And therefore, to desire God's standard of sexual purity is a mark of those who are born of the Spirit. And to despise God's standard of sexual purity is to despise God. And so our text says in verse 8, "He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." To despise God's standards of sexual behavior and purity is to despise God. It's not to despise man, albeit the adulterer sins against man, as surely as David did defraud Uriah the Hittite. But the sin is ultimately against God, against thee only have I sinned and done evil in thy sight. In Psalm 51, David acknowledges his sin in those terms. The sin is against God, because the marriage ordinance is God's, and the right to determine what is legitimate sexual behavior and what is not belongs to God. And therefore, to despise God's standards is to despise God, not only because of God's authority in the seventh commandment, but also because it is contrary to the working of the Holy Spirit who dwells in the people of God. And for a Christian to break the seventh commandment, whether explicitly or simply even in our thoughts and desires, is to act contrary to the nature of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, who dwells within us. And so we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so immorality in a Christian, in a true Christian, is disobedience to God's command, but it is also contrary to the nature of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So then the apostle is teaching that holiness must express itself in marital faithfulness, knowing God and marital faithfulness. But then secondly, taught of God to love the brethren. Taught of God to love the brethren. Verse 9, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." The fact that adultery is a defrauding of another leads naturally to love for the brethren in general. These Thessalonians did love the brethren. Verse 9, "For as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." They did love one another. They did love the brethren. Of course they did. They were Christians. How could they be Christians without loving one another? Of course they loved one another. But not only did they love one another within the brotherhood in Thessalonica, but they had a wider expression of love to the brethren. Verse 10, "And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia." So these Thessalonian Christians, they loved one another in Thessalonica, but it didn't stop there. There was a broader expression of that love Because the people of God should love those who in every place call upon the name of Christ Jesus our the Lord, both theirs and ours. And so they loved all the brethren, you see in back in chapter 1 and verse 7, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. They were an exemplary church, and part of that example was that they loved the brethren, they loved the people of God, not only among themselves, but also further afield. And of course, the first expression of love for the brethren must be in the local congregation. There must be love of the brethren among ourselves as a congregation. How can we love Christians at a distance if we do not love Christians near at hand? That's the first expression, but not the only one. There's a difference between the love of the brethren in the local congregation being the starting point and the local congregation being a cozy clique that is indifferent to the people of God further afield. The Thessalonian Christians loved one another, but they loved the people of God elsewhere also. There is one body. Presbyterianism is meant to be in the area of church government an expression of the oneness of the church of God. And if there is one body, there must be a love for all God's people. So they were exemplary in brotherly love, but they were not perfect even in this. You see in verse 10, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. There is always a shortfall. There was always room for more. The apostle did not regard them, or himself indeed, as having attained, as having reached perfection in any area of the Christian life. There is no room here for the notion of entire sanctification. If these Thessalonians were entirely sanctified, why would the apostle be saying that they should increase more and more? There was no increasing to do. They had attained. So if they were entirely sanctified, why did they need to increase? The answer is they were not entirely sanctified. That's why the apostle is exhorting them to pursue holiness. But he isn't exhorting them to pursue some special experience that will result in entire sanctification. He is urging them to pursue holiness for the rest of their days. And so, when it comes to brotherly love, yes, they were exemplary, they were godly, locally and further afield. But he says, there could still be more. And that's just one area of Christian living. But he says there could be more. And however long we live in this world, there could be more. More brotherly love, more of all the fruit of the Spirit and all conformity to the holy character of God. But then notice also that love of the brethren is due to God teaching us. It is due to God teaching us. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They were taught of God to love one another. Just as the hearty embracing of God's command concerning abstaining from fornication was the result of effectual calling and of knowing God, so here this brotherly love is said to be the effect of being taught of God. Taught not only to understand the obligation to love the brethren, but taught in the sense of being given a heart to perform it. Because we need to be taught of God, not only to understand what we ought to do, but to have within us the heart's desire to do it. The distinctive love of the brethren is distinctive of the people of God. 1 John 3:14, hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. It's a mark of a Christian that he loves the brethren. You might say, well, can't an unconverted man have a love for a Christian? Well, he can have a natural affection, yes. If he's related to him or something of that sort, he can have a liking for certain manward aspects of a Christian's character. He can like his personability, his amiability. But he doesn't love him because he's a Christian. He doesn't love him because of his love for God. You see, this brotherly love is a delight in the brethren. Firstly, because the brethren are beloved of God. Those who are Christians, we can treat as having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that Christ died for them. And because we know Christ died for them, we will have a distinctive desire to do them good and not harm. But also we take delight in their Christ-likeness, because there is a measure of Christ-likeness in every true Christian. There is a measure of loving what God loves in every true Christian. If we know that he is righteous, we know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. And a Christian loves the Christ-likeness of the brethren. He delights in it. As we were singing in Psalm 16, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, but unto the saints on earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Because the godliness of a Christian is a reflection of the character of God. And a Christian loves God, therefore he loves his brother also. If he loves God whom he hath not seen, he loves his brother whom he has seen. Because there is something of God's holiness reflected in the life of the brother. And this distinctive love of the brethren belongs only to Christians because they have been taught of God. It is being taught of God which causes a sinner to come to Christ in the first place. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John 6 verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So it is the teaching of the Father by the Spirit that causes a sinner to come to Christ. It is the teaching of God that causes a sinner who naturally despises Christ to see the beauty of Christ so as to desire him. It's the teaching of God that a sinner who naturally denies his sin, as Eve did and as Adam did, that he is made willing to own his sin, to own that he deserves damnation, and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. Now, if that is true of coming to Christ, it is true of all the fruit that follows coming to Christ, including this love of the brethren. And so It is the teaching of God. It is the working of the Spirit of God within the heart of a sinner that causes him to come to Christ and that causes him to become a lover of the brethren. It all stems from the work of God in the soul, this teaching of God, this effectual calling. Thirdly, a godly zeal and restraint. A godly zeal and restraint. Verse 11 and 12. Here we come to daily occupation. Verse 11. And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, and that ye walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Here we have an exhortation concerning daily occupation. This may well be connected with what immediately follows the teaching on the second coming of Christ. It may well be that some on the wrong basis of the second coming of Christ were abandoning their daily employment. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And in 2 Thessalonians as well as 1, there is also much teaching on the second coming of Christ. So it may have been wrong views of the second coming of Christ were being made the pretext for giving up daily work. And so there were men who, instead of concentrating on their own sphere of employment and getting on with their daily work, they were becoming noisy layabouts, full of talk, meddling, agitating, stirring up dissension. They were doing what they shouldn't be doing and not doing what they should be doing. And so they are told to earnestly keep in their own boundaries, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. They are to study. That word means to earnestly endeavor. It's a very strong term. They were to study, to earnestly endeavor, to be quiet, tranquil, not meddling and agitating outside their divinely appointed sphere of activity, but engaging wholeheartedly within that sphere of daily labor appointed to them by the Lord. And he tells them to work with their own hands. Most of the Thessalonians would have been manual workers. Among the Greeks, manual labor was looked down upon. They thought of manual labor as suitable, yes, for slaves, but they were all the great thinkers, and so all they had to do was think their great philosophies, and, well, manual work was beneath them. But that, of course, is completely unbiblical and anti-Christian. Manual labor is not at all dishonorable. And here the apostle tells them, work with your own hands. Don't think that because you're Christians and because the Lord Jesus will come again in glory, that somehow you're above daily manual labor. And he gives two reasons in verse 12, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. that ye may walk honestly or becomingly before them that are without. The ungodly, they should see that Christians work, and that they work hard, and that they earn their daily bread. And then secondly, to avoid the necessity of depending on others, and that ye may have lack of nothing. Christians should be known as workers, not idlers, keepers of the peace, not meddlers. And this steady work pattern is entirely compatible with the hope of the glory to be revealed. The frenzied idler is not the spiritually minded man. The man who really believes that the Lord is on high at the right hand of the Father, and that he is to come again with great power and great glory, true belief of this will not lead to idleness or to meddlesomeness, but true belief of this will result in quietness and labouring within his own appointed sphere, because that's what the Lord requires. Those who really believe that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, that he reigns over all, and that that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, those who really believe this will be seeking to know what the Lord requires of them on a day-to-day basis, and they will do it. So then, by way of application, true biblical holiness is tangible. It affects daily practice. It does not consist only in knowledge, nor does it leave out of the picture the use of the body, but all is to be brought into subjection to Christ and to the Holy Scriptures. And it is most manifest in this godliness, this true godliness, this holiness. It is most manifest in those whose affections are set on things above. It is the carnally minded religious idler who needs constant agitation to feed his superficial enthusiasm, whereas those whose hearts are established with grace, they live in a daily godly life in the sphere appointed to them by God. In chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Chapter 3, verse 13, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." In chapter 4, verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words," that is concerning the return of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief in the night," and so on. Verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." All of these references to the coming of Christ and the comfort of the knowledge of that coming and of the blessedness of the redeemed in the world to come is here in this letter, in which the apostle says, "Study to be quiet, work with your own hands," and so on. In other words, there is no conflict whatsoever between daily, steady, godly application to the ordinance of labor and the highest reaches of spiritually mindedness and consciousness of the Redeemer's glory and his coming. And let us be clear also that this passage teaches us that all true holiness is the result of God's grace. It's the result of being called of God. It's the result of knowing God. It's the result of being taught of God. You see there, verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's all of grace, the grace of God in effectual calling, in teaching us, in causing us to know him through Jesus Christ. Holiness is the result of the grace of God working in the heart. And that's true in its beginning, and it's true in its progress. Therefore, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen.